We are coming to the close of our study of the Second London Confession. We probably will finish up today, Lord willing. If not, it'll be the next time. But Brother Fred is going to begin a series in here on communion with God. He'll be working through John Owen's little book on communion with God, which is such an important doctrine and life, that really the one way of looking at all of Christian life is that the goal is to commune with the Lord, that everything we do, and not just in terms of our personal private study, but in terms of public worship and in terms of everything we do all the time. Why do we keep the commands of God? It's to commune with Him. This is how we live as Christians all the time. And so I think it's a very important and needed study. And Brother Fred will be taking us through that after we conclude with the confession. But here we are on chapter 32 of the Second London Confession. It's on page 687 of your hymnal, of the Last Judgment. And we're studying the confession to guide us through what the scriptures teach about these things. Of course, the confession has no inherent authority, and yet it tries to summarize what the scriptures teach. And so we'll read what the confession says, and then we'll dig into the Word of God to see where our forefathers were getting their ideas for these things. So let's go ahead and read paragraph one, the divinely appointed day. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived on the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So it begins by saying that God has appointed a day, that there is a particular day that in God's eternal decree He determined would be the day of judgment. That day cannot be moved. It can't be earlier than it will be. It will not be later than it will be. It's appointed. This is a strong word. It's a very important word. If you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Verse 31, Acts chapter 17, let's start in verse 30, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul is speaking and he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." And that's a significant point all in itself, in that it's not just the elect that God commands to repent. It's not just those who will be saved that God commands to repent, but God commands all people everywhere to repent. The command goes out. Why, though? Why are all men commanded to repent? Well, verse 31, because He has fixed a day. There's the idea of appointment. He has fixed, He has appointed a day, one particular day, on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So the whole world will be judged by Jesus on a particular and appointed day. And how will God judge the world? Well, He'll judge the world in righteousness. That's what the confession says, because that's what Acts 17, 31 says. He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Does anyone want to venture a definition? Billy. Absolutely. Very good. That righteousness is the moral character of God, which is revealed in the Ten Commandments. So how is God going to judge the world? Well, He's going to judge the world according to righteousness. And what is righteousness? What's the standard of righteousness? It's His law. And so God will judge all men according to his law. And the judgment of God will come by a man. Who is this man? It's Jesus. Christ will judge the world. So do you think of that way in your mind, that Jesus will be the judge of the world? You know, when I was a teenager, we went to churches put on these things. Not our church. We visited another church that put on have you ever heard of a judgment house? Which is like, well, it's probably good if you haven't, but what they do is they put on these, like around Halloween, which is also crazy that they would do it then maybe, but there's this scene of a judgment, and you can go, and there's like a car accident, and someone dies, and it shows what happens when they go to heaven, and or wherever they go to before the judgment. But on the judgment seat is God the Father. You know, and he's in this white robe, and he's got this long beard, and Jesus is at the end of the judgment house, and he's asking everyone to come to him and to come to salvation. But the Father is the one who judges. But actually, certainly, I mean, you can't tear apart the Father and the Son. So whatever the Son does, they're co-equal, and they have inseparable operations. But the picture we have in the scriptures is that the Son will judge the world. The Father will judge the world through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And we see this explicitly stated in John chapter 5, if you'll turn there. John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted also the Son to have life in himself. And then verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus is the judge of the world. So does anyone have questions about this? Okay. So who are the subjects of judgment according to the confession? Well, the first are the apostate angels. The righteous angels, they never sinned. So in heaven, before the fall, the righteous angels, they never sinned. They don't need judgment. They're righteous. But the apostate angels, those that turned with Satan against God, they will be judged. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, please, verse 3. So Christ is going to judge the world, but there will be somehow some role also for the saints. The believers will actually be lesser judges in some way. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge the angels? So we're going to be judging the angels. Jude 6 also speaks of the judgment of angels. You can turn there if you want, but we won't look at it. So the apostate angels will be judged. Also, all people who have ever lived on the earth. This is a great comfort, isn't it? That everyone will be judged. How would you imagine this is comforting? Does anyone want to express how it may be comforting? Yes, sir, Stuart.
Unresolved justice in this life, where people have broken the commandments of God, will be revealed in that judgment.
Absolutely.
Someone that's murdered and gotten away with it in this life, or committed sin against another person without it being brought to attention, child abuse, that sort of thing.
Absolutely. That We are called to, in this world, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. But the reality is, about our seeking to do justice, it's never done in this world, is it? We never really achieve justice. And sometimes we may fight for justice, and we never see it realized. Other times, we may seek justice, and it's realized, but it's woefully inadequate. You know? And so true justice is in the hand of God. And it's a great comfort to us that he will bring all men to judgment. You know, the Old Testament speaks in these terms quite a bit, that, you know, that God will vindicate his people. That God will judge the enemies of God, and he will judge the enemies of his people. And there is a comfort in this. So let's look at a couple of passages about the general judgment. First, turn with me to 2 Peter 3. And let's just begin reading in verse 1, and we'll see a description of God's justice and judgment. It says, this, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So God is going to come and judge the world and bring even destruction upon this earth and make a new heavens and a new earth and give it to his people. Let's look at the scene in Revelation now. Revelation chapter 20, about a general judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead." Now, this is important. Who did he see? The raised dead, great and small, which is a literary device called a merism, which means everyone. It's the smallest and the greatest. It's all types of people standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And so all the dead are judged according to what they've done. The book of life is open. Whose names are in the book of life? Well, it's God's chosen people who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus and saved by his Spirit. Those are the names of those who are written in the book of life. And they're judged according to what they had done. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. You think of it that, I mean, that's just amazing imagery. It's not just those out of the ground rising, it's those who have died and are in the sea. They will also come out of the sea. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So these are a few passages which teach a general judgment, one judgment. Now, there's a couple of implications here. One is that premillennialism, which teaches that there are two judgments, that there's one judgment for God's people, there's a separate judgment for the wicked. Have you heard this before? There's two separate judgments, isn't true. You know, that's a deduction from their system. You will not find the scriptures ever speaking in those terms. They have a system that they think they've derived from the Bible, and then they take it back down to application and two judgments, and they sift passages of the scriptures into the first and the second judgment, but none of them seem to fit that way. There's a general judgment. There's one judgment. So premillennialism that teaches two judgments is not correct. The second thing that's not right is that there's a form of easy believism which says that only the unrighteous will stand in judgment. That the righteous, those who believe, will not be judged, and they won't be judged for their works. It's only the wicked who will be judged. But actually, the Bible teaches that the righteous and the unrighteous alike will be judged by their works. Did you see that when we read it? Now, what do you make of this? Is that salvation by works? Does anyone want to try to explain it, or you just want me to explain it? I mean, you'd rather me do it. Okay. What is the ground of our salvation? It's eternal election. It's the perfect work of Jesus who satisfies the justice of God completely by his perfect meritorious righteousness, which is imputed to us by his death on the cross, which cancels our debt. Jesus alone satisfies God the judge. And so many people ask, why then are we judged by our works? Well, the answer is that what Jesus bought for us is life. And the life that dwells in our hearts always overflows with faith and with good works. And so we're judged by our works because our works prove, give evidence that we belong to Jesus. So they're not meriting anything. All these works on the last day that we'll be judged by, if we didn't have Christ, they would all damn us because they're all imperfect to some degree. So we're not being judged by the standard of strict merit on Judgment Day. We're being judged really with a gracious judgment, a judgment that looks upon us as sons and daughters and as those who have been joined to Christ and who have the evidence of his mercy in our lives. So antinomianism, which teaches that we're saved by grace and there's no need to keep God's commandments, is a lie. If we do not have good works on the last day, then we will not be saved. We will not enter into heaven. We must have the evidence of good works. Now, some people hear this and they get nervous and they're like, well, how many good works do I have to have? And the answer is any. Isn't it? Because what's true of a lost person? He can do relative good works. He can help an old lady across the street, and that's good if another one didn't do it. You know, relatively, that's a good thing to do. But he can't do it out of faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so any work done not from faith and not from love to God and not to the glory of God will actually damn you. That's how the Pharisees did good works. False works, dead works is how they're described in certain places. And so the answer of how many good works do we have to do is, if you have any at all, when you think of the thief on the cross, Jesus looked at that thief and said, today, he had been lost to that point, and Jesus looked at the thief and said, today you'll be with me and my Father in paradise. You'll be with me. Well, how many good works did he have? All he had was a confession of who Christ is. You know, he said, take me into your kingdom. He recognized who Jesus is, and he did that in faith, and those words were a work of faith. And that was all he had, and that was enough. So the Bible teaches us in 1 John that judgment day is not a terror to the righteous. In fact, we look forward to it, because on judgment day, we will be vindicated. It will be shown who we are. And so we have nothing to fear if we're in Christ of judgment day. Do you have any questions about this, anyone? Do what? Okay, Brother Billy. We got a mic coming to you.
To Ephesians 2:8-12, I think it is, where it says we are ordained unto good works.
Amen.
So what is that talking about?
Well, that's a great question. Yeah. That we are, well, let's look at it so we can see what he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What is not your own doing? Salvation, by grace through faith. None of that is your own doing. Not the salvation, not the grace, not the faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10. And this is what Brother Billy was talking about. For we are his workmanship. What does that mean? That means we're crafted by God. We are the product of his labor, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared works for us beforehand that we should walk in them. So this, there's a consistent thought running all the way through Ephesians 2, and it's that of grace. God is the worker. He's doing it all. And here at the end, what he's doing is he's producing good works in you. So the way that works is God in eternity set his saving affection, his electing love upon a particular people, and then he sends Christ into this world to bear the sins of those particular people, to earn righteousness for them, and to earn, here's the point, to earn the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And what does the Holy Spirit do in us? He makes us holy. How? By changing our hearts and causing us to walk in the good works that he has prepared for us beforehand, all the way in eternity past. There's one other passage that teaches it, and I'm glad Brother Billy brought this up, because the judgment that we're judged by won't be judged by works that we have self-originated. The works that we do that we'll be judged by are themselves graces, gifts that God himself has given us. You can see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Who worked? Paul. How hard did he work? Harder than any of them. But then he says, though it was not I, What does he mean? The work was not himself. It. What is the it? It. My hard work was not, it was not I working, but the grace of God that is with me. So who was really working? Well, the grace of God within him was working such that Paul worked harder than any of them. You see? And so there's many places we can look for this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in us to work. So all of it's of grace. When you think about our judgment by works, and that God will grant us entry into eternal life and give us rewards by means of our works, the great Augustine said that God is just crowning his own graces. It's just grace upon grace. So it's like he gives you a gift and then he tops that gift with another gift. That's what Judgment Day is like. So, good question. Any other questions about this? Brother Fred.
Sometimes I've been asked about us all standing before the judgment throne of God, all raised from the dead, a general judgment. So, are the Christian sins to be read as well?
Are the Christian sins going to be read?
Yeah, and at the judgment.
Well, there's differences of opinion on that, Brother Fred. But if one place you can look is 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 10. Which says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So who must appear? We must all. Who is the we here? Well, Paul is really talking about everybody, and yet he is speaking to the Corinthians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, there's two readings of that. One is that all Christians will be judged before Christ's throne, and their sins will also be remembered in heaven, I mean, at judgment, along with their good works, and that God will reward us according to our good works. Others think that when Paul says whether good or evil, he means those in terms of a class, that you either have a good life or an evil life, and that Paul is speaking to the Corinthians as a visible church, not to all necessarily believers. It's not just believers he's talking to. He's talking to a mix, right? A whole church of people. But everyone, all of us, will be judged for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. You know, the scriptures sometimes speak of Christians in terms of their works as righteous, the righteous works of the saints. In Luke, let me get this so I don't quote it wrong. Luke chapter 1, where it speaks of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it says, "And they were both righteous before God," verse 6, "walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." And so Christians who are faithful, you know, they're righteous before God, walking blamelessly, not perfectly, but in faithfulness before him. So one reading of this is that God will judge you for what you've done in the body, whether you are a good tree who bears good fruit, because a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, or a bad tree that bears bad fruit, because a bad tree cannot bear good bad fruit. So some sort it that way. Others say that the actual sins and righteous acts are compared on Judgment Day. Either way, here's the deal. Judgment Day will be not an occasion of grief or sorrow in the sense of godless sorrow. We may sorrow for our sins that we would remember the Lord Jesus. I think we will somehow remember our sins. Whatever interpretation of this is correct, the Bible says he's going to wipe away every tear from our face. That at least implies it will be tears, you know? that we will have some sort of remembrance of the sins that we have committed, whether they're read publicly or some other way that we remember them. I don't know the answer to that, but I know we'll know our sins because we will remember Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We'll be singing that song in heaven. So, questions? Fred has a follow-up question.
Because I personally, my past life was not worth thinking of, and even sometimes now, the things that come across or may come out of my mouth or a thought, and it bothered me that it's going to be announced before everybody. But I'm pretty sure it was Brother Fred that said about that. It's like when you're giving a testimony and you're speaking of your life and these things that you're coming out, you're trying to say how great the grace of God is. I think, and I believe it was what Brother Fred said, that what we will see, we won't be ashamed because Jesus' blood has washed it clean.
Yeah.
But before them and ourselves, everybody else, God's grace is greater than even our greatest sinful thoughts, deeds, actions, words that ever come from us. God's grace is greater than that.
Amen. There is no guilt because the guilt has been cleared, and there can be no shame, which means separation or being relationally cast aside by God. There's no shame in heaven, and there's no guilt.
I don't remember saying that to Billy, but I think that's a pretty good answer. So, the second thing, just briefly maybe, what is a good work? And I'm thinking of the confession, which speaks of obedience to God's commandments and living a godly life. Are good works.
Amen. So. Amen. Yeah, that's how we define good and evil in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Yeah, very good. Anything else? Okay, well, let's move on to paragraph 2. Which says, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so this is about the purpose of the day. And the first purpose of the day is that we have the manifestation of God's glory and justice. That's why there's a judgment day. And how is God's glory and justice manifest? Well, in two ways. In the eternal salvation of the elect and in the eternal damnation of the reprobate. And so God is glorified by both. Now, the elect are brought into heaven on the basis of Christ's work and by the evidence of the graces within them, as we've just discussed, but the reprobate, those that God has not chosen for salvation in eternity, they're not damned because they are reprobate. They're damned because of their wicked condition and their disobedient actions. So when God passes over the reprobate in eternity past, that's not the ground or the legal cause of their damnation. What causes the damnation of the reprobate is their own sins. And God is glorified in the judgment that he visits upon their sin. Just as he is glorified by giving rewards to his people through Jesus. So that's the first purpose of the day, is the manifestation of God's glory and justice. And then the confession speaks of the outcomes of divine judgment. And it's that the righteous will receive everlasting life, fullness of joy, glory, and everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. Please turn with me to Matthew 25. This is the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verse 21. And it's a metaphor of what judgment day will be like for the believer. It says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. So there's fullness of joy in heaven. Turn with me to verse 34, if you will. Let's just read starting in verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so this is of pure grace that the Lord eternally prepared this kingdom for them from eternity past by grace. So we have the blessings that God bestows on the elect. You can also see it in verse 46. And these will go in a way into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so we have life eternal promised to God's people. So that's the first outcome of divine judgment, the blessing bestowed upon the elect. But the second outcome of divine judgment is the damnation of the wicked. And this tells us the character of the wicked. And it's that they do not know God, nor do they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase appears in the Bible, to obey the gospel. You know, the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, strictly is a pure promise. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. But in its broadest sense, in its covenantal sense, the gospel promises first the free grace of life, union with Christ, every blessing in Jesus, but then it gives every command to us, which is to believe, to repent, and to keep all the commandments, the Ten Commandments and all the precepts of the New Covenant as well. And so the thing about the gospel as a covenant is you have to get the order right. First is the promise of life. Live by free grace, but then second, on the basis of that promise, keep all the commandments of God. That's a gospel in its broadest sense. It's the new covenant is really what it is. And so what's the character of the wicked? They don't know God and they don't obey the gospel. And what's the result? They're cast into eternal torment and they're punished with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of God's grace and the glory of his power. So let's look at a few passages that show this. I want us to look at many because sometimes this teaching on hell is not understood and is denied even. There are people who claim to be evangelical who deny an eternal hell, but I want us to see that this is a teaching in the Bible that's very full. So Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, which we just saw. Says, and these, that is the goats, will go away into eternal punishment. That word eternal means into the ages. So it's temporal, it's a time, it's not just a quality of punishment, it's a punishment that has unending duration. This is not eternal discipline, This is not eternal sorrow. This is eternal punishment. It's punitive. It's that they have broken God's law, and they are being penalized for their breaches of God's law forever. That's what that means. Now turn to Mark chapter 9, if you will. Verse 48. Let's just look up in verse 42. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 42. It says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." But why should you cut off your hand? Now, that's a, by the way, that's a metaphor. I mean, it's a hyperbole. It's literally, if your hand causes you to sin and you cut it off, is that going to stop you from sinning? No. You know, the point is, do radical things to prevent your sin, whatever it takes to stop your sin. Aggressively attack your sin. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life crippled than to go with two hands into hell, to the unquenchable fire. So do you see there hell? And hell is described as a fire that never dies, that cannot be put out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And then we have a fuller description of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, these are all still metaphors. They really are. We don't know what it, the worm doesn't die, the fire's not quenched. We know it's going to be a place of unending, awful torment. Now, does anyone know why Jesus says this here about if you don't attack your sin and repent of it, you will go to hell? Someone tell me, what does that mean? You will go to hell if you do not, if you indulge your sin, and if your hand is causing you to sin, if you don't cut it off, you don't do what it takes to turn from your sin, you will go to hell. What does this mean? Yes, brother.
I thought you'd ask a question. I was going to say it's better to give up everything in this life for eternal life, because nothing in this world is as important as Jesus Amen. Christ.
And that's exactly what Christ teaches, that whoever would save his life in this world will lose it. Whoever loses his life in this world for my sake and the gospel will find it. So yes, we have to lose our lives. But do you see here, there's a theme in this passage of judgment by works as well. Can you hear it? That if you don't have the evidence of repentance in your life, if you don't repent of your sin, you will go to hell. That's what it's saying. Yes.
Well, the only way anyone can biblically repent is that God grants them the faith to believe to the saving of their soul.
Amen.
So when the Lord converted me, I biblically repented because he gave me the faith and enabled me to believe and enabled me to repent. Otherwise, I would continue to wallow in my wickedness and
That's
sin.
That's right.
And so it has to be the saving faith that he provides that enables mm-hmm. us. And if he grants that saving faith, we're going to repent.
That's right. Also, it's important to understand Jesus is not speaking of perfectionism here. Obviously, we all continue to sin. What he's talking about, and I think it's evidenced by, if your hand causes you to sin, like you go and you steal something with your hand, it's a physical outward sin, it's a gross violation, and you don't deal with that and you keep doing it, you don't turn from gross violations of God's sin, but instead, or rather of God's law, but instead you're pressing into these things and you're continuing in a life and a pattern of sin, you'll go to hell. And so what he's saying is, you must turn and do what is necessary. And what's necessary is to first, as Brother David was saying, by faith, just come to Jesus. Christian, come to Jesus. Non-Christian, come to Jesus. It's the same message. Look unto Christ. Cast yourself upon him. Know his love and mercy. That you don't have to first cut your hand off before you go to Jesus. No, first you go to Jesus. Rest in his mercy. Know his love. Believe his promise to you. Then cut your hand off and repent and turn from these sins and fight your sin is really what this is speaking of. So there we have a warning of hell to those who live a life of unrepentance. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." So when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, what will there be? There will be a flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Remember how God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." God will avenge the wicked. Or rather, visit vengeance upon the wicked, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so there we see the phrase that we saw in the confession. Verse 9, what will happen to them? Well, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So I think we had a question last week about what about fearing God who can destroy the soul in hell? Well, it doesn't mean dissolve the soul in hell or destroy it in the sense of make it cease to exist, but it means suffering the punishment of eternal destruction, unending destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified with his saints. Now, some people take that phrase away from the presence of the Lord to mean that God is not omnipresent, that he's not actually present in hell. And whither shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you know, go to the highest heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the lowest hell, or grave, you're there. You can't run from God's presence. And so what's this talking about? Well, if you read it, it says away from the presence of the Lord, and I take that to mean Jesus according to his human nature, and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you was believed. And so they're away from the presence of Jesus when this happens. That's how I take this. There's another way to explain this as well, which I think is implied here. It's that in hell, you're away from the presence of his blessing. You're away from the presence of his grace, from the presence of his bounty, the experience of his love. But you're not away from the presence of God. And how do we know it? Well, and in fact, you're not even away from the presence of Jesus at some points. You're just away from the presence of Jesus at this point, right here, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. And we know this because the book of Revelation tells us. If you'll turn back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Now, Now, I believe, and we haven't studied Revelation, I think Fred has taken you through it at least once, maybe more, but I believe that this is about the whole time period between the first and the second comings of Jesus. So this isn't just some future time. Judgment Day begins in verse 14 of chapter 14, but what we're reading now is what's happening between the first and the second advents. So I don't have time to explain it all to you now, but I do think this is right now is what's happening. And another angel, the third, followed him, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger." So just hear those words. God, the God we love, the God we worship, the God we celebrate, is a God of wrath, and we should celebrate that. We should. We should not just accept these truths as, well, that's what it says. We need to rejoice in this God of wrath. Not as we ourselves are the ones bringing judgment, but that God does. Not that we have the right to condemn, but that God does and will. We must rejoice in this God, drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. And here it is, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. They'll be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. This is your Jesus. Who's in charge in hell? It's not the devil. It's another thing the judgment house got wrong. They had the devil running hell. The devil is not running hell. Jesus is running it. God created it. Christ is Lord of it. And they'll be tormented under his eye. In the presence of the Lamb and the smoke of their torment goes up. And just think of this imagery. The Bible wants us to see what this is. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives a mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's why we're told this. It's one of the means by which we're strengthened to believe and to keep the... And that's actually a summary of the whole Christian life and faith. Verse 12, call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. A very simple, clear statement. That's pretty much the whole picture. That's all we're to do. Look unto the Lord Jesus and keep the commandments of God. And if we don't do that, then this hell is what awaits us. So I'm just going to finish up very quickly and we'll be done with the confession. This is last paragraph. We'll just read it and just make a couple of comments. You can, I might mention a passage or two, but let's just read this briefly. It's about the purposes of the day. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." So just two main things here. First, we should be certainly persuaded that this day is coming, and that should deter us from sin. Even believers, and serve as a consolation for the godly in their adversity, that if you're struggling and suffering, if someone is causing you to suffer, or if you're just suffering, one day there will be a day of judgment when you will be vindicated before God and all creation, and the wicked will be punished, and everything will be put to right. So first, we should be certainly persuaded that this day is coming. Second, no one knows the time of the judgment. And that's why we should shake off all carnal security. Christ might come right now. And so we must not be secure in anything other than the Lord Jesus, and always be watchful. So that is it. Let's close with prayer.